Well, let's look at his word. We are in Luke chapter 8. It's where we left off. Seems like a good place to continue. Now, we had covered, we'll back up a few verses just to get a running start where we are this morning. Around verse 22, it says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day," and this is a specific day, this was an event that was going to happen, and what happens on this day starts with the storm in the boat, but it's going to continue with what we're going to read this morning. "There was a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth." Now, this is the Sea of Galilee. It's not Matanuck Lake. It's about 13 miles long. It's about 8 miles across. So this is a significant body of water. And they are going to go to the other side. "But as they sailed, he fell asleep." Again, Jesus, mortal, getting tired, continually thronged by people, everyone wanting to hear him speak, everyone wanting to have their needs met, their sicknesses healed. And he, you know, people will come and there'll be throngs of people, and it says he'll touch them all. I mean, he'll just spend hour after hour. So much, many times, is not even a chance to eat. And so he is exhausted. He knows he's going to the other side. I think he knows what's waiting for him on the other side. He has an appointment, a divine one. So he takes a nap. And it says, "There came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy." It's bad. You've got a boat big enough to hold 13 guys at least, and the water on the outside of the boat is coming into the boat. It's not a good thing. So much so, this is such a wicked storm that the professional fishermen are freaked out. I mean, they're on this lake for a living. This is where they grew up. They fish this. They know what it's like there. This one's bad. It says, "They come to him and they awoke him, saying, Master, we perish." When you read the other gospel accounts of this, they say to him, "Don't you care? We're dying here. Don't you care?" They're not looking for him to fix it, okay? I mean, I know we've read this story, some of us, 100 times. We've heard this through all the gospel eyes. We love this story. Oh, I love this part. This is where he calms the storm. This is great. It's far different to read someone else's story after the fact and be excited by what's going to happen than it is to be in your own story when it hasn't happened yet and you don't know how he's going to wake up and do it. When you're in that place, when he is silent, when he is, it seems like you are struggling and you're dying out there and everything is going against you and you have no hope. And the thing is, you know, we learn to trust in stages. My wife's analogy that she uses with people is that everybody has a trust jar, as far as she's concerned. And as we go through life with them, and we show ourselves faithful in different ways, we put more marbles in the jar, you know? And when somebody has a lot of marbles in a jar for you, when you've been with them a lot, when you can trust them in a lot of things, then it gives you more courage to trust them in the bigger things. They've seen him at this point do amazing things. He hasn't done amazing things to them for the most part, other than calling them. We did have Peter's mother-in-law got healed, so someone in his family got healed. But these guys haven't been physically healed by Jesus as far as we know. He's fed them. He's taught them amazing things. But specifically for them, he hasn't done anything amazing for them specifically. And now they're in the middle of a storm. And it's harder because they're in the middle of a storm for being obedient. It's a lot harder when you're doing what you're supposed to do and stuff comes up. Because, look, our natural tendency is, as much as we know, we are saved by grace. That God's favor, his love for us, is not based upon how good we are, how well we've done. Still, intrinsically, when bad stuff happens to us, the first thought is always, what did I do? He's getting me for something, right? I didn't pray enough this week. Okay, I'm way behind in my one-year Bible. Okay, I said something nasty to my husband or my wife or my kids or my parents or whatever. God's getting me for it. That's not the case. It doesn't work that way. Obviously, there are things we can do to bring, you know, penalty on ourselves. If I get so angry that I punch the wall and instead of hitting sheetrock, I find a stud, there's pain involved, and I brought that trial on my own head, okay? But there are other times when stuff just happens, bad stuff happens, and sometimes bad stuff happens when you do what you're supposed to do. You take a stand, and you lose your job. You take a stand, and you lose a friend. There, Jesus said, let's go to the other side, get in the boat. They got in the boat. They're doing what he said to do. And everything's falling apart. It looks like it's life or death. And they wake him up. And all they say to him is, don't you even care? Because sometimes that's what we feel like. Don't you even care that I'm dying? Don't you even see it? I thought you said go. I thought I did what you said. And he wakes up. He arose. And again, I like the fact that, I mean, it's a storm. If it's a storm big enough to sink a boat, it's a storm, right? Those are not quiet. Those are not gentle. Jesus is dead asleep. He's really not concerned about the storm. He knows. He's in connection with the Father. He knows he's supposed to go to the other side. He knows, I think, what's waiting for him on the other side. In fact, the way I think this storm is supernatural on some level. The way he speaks to this storm is the same way earlier in Luke he spoke to demons in someone. Tells them to shut up the same way, same language. I think because he's about, you know, to blow the story, he's about to come to the other side and run into a demoniac, a guy who's possessed. And I think the enemy does not want him to meet this guy on the other side of the lake. And so he's throwing whatever opposition he can. And he is God, little g, of this world. You know, he said of the temptation of when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, if you bow down and worship me, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. This is mine. I can do what I want with it. And Jesus doesn't say, nah, can't neither. No, he doesn't fight that fact that the right now Satan has reign on this planet. But he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the raging sea. Some of the, you know, again, King James, some of the other accounts of it, he says, peace be still, which is not really an accurate translation at all. What he said was, shut up. I mean, it's be muzzled. The same thing you say to your dog that's, shut up, from the back porch. That's what he yells at the storm. And he yells, shut up, and it immediately shuts up. I mean, and not just, you know, it's not that. It is like, and that's it. And it goes from being this horrendous, we're going to sink storm, to being no storm, flat seas. And again, when you take a 13-by-8-mile body of water and you shake it with the wind. I mean, some of you guys, you ever try to run with a bucket? You know, I used to have to do chores when I was a kid. And part of that was bringing water out to the animals. You don't appreciate how much a cow can drink until you're carrying it 5 gallons at a time, you know? I mean, as a kid, it's all I could do to lift that five, because I'd try to get as full as I could, and I, you know, you're carrying it out there, and then once you start walking, it starts getting a life of its own, right? So you think, well, I'll just stop. Well, I can stop, but it doesn't stop, and it keeps slopping, and then you bring it to the cow, and that cow would look at you, put its nose in there, 5 gallons gone, and you're thinking, you know, but anyway, but you just can't stop. But when Jesus says, peace be still, bang, it's flat calm. Flat calm, dead calm, sun's out, storm gone. And he says to them, where's your faith? And they were afraid. He says, where is your faith? What is your faith in? You know, and I almost want to say that. I've talked off and on with different people over the last few days over all of the Supreme Court ramblings and all of that. And, you know, more than one have said, I think I maybe need to get off of Facebook for just a little while. Because I just can't really deal with everything that people are saying on either side of the aisle. And I just want to say, where's your faith? How big is your God, really? How big is your God? You don't think that he's got all of this in control. You really don't. You think any of this is a surprise to him? No, nothing is a surprise to him one way or the other. And he says, where's your faith? And they're actually now more freaked out And they say to one another, they were afraid of one another. They're more scared by the calm and him being able to do that, because this is Jesus in a way they've never seen before. And I think, you know, there's that one song that we sing, and it talks about take me into deeper waters than I've ever been before. You don't get to see the Jesus that can calm the storm until you're in some really messed up waters, right? Because we sing all of these songs, you know, take me deeper in your heart. Oh, that's take me closer to the cross. Well, to get there, you know, remember what the cross is. It's not a piece of jewelry, okay? It's a place of execution is what it is. It's death of self. That's what the cross is. So when you say, make me like you, reveal yourself to me, understand how he is Lord of nature, you have to face the wrath of nature. To understand that he is the calmer of the storms, you have to be in a storm. You can't clip out of this, okay? There's no AP test to avoid this. I wish there was. But there's not. You have to go through trials. We have to go through tribulation. We have to go through garbage in order to see him be who he really is. Well, they say, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. What manner of man is this? Well, they're going to get an answer to that from somewhere I don't think they were expecting. And the answer to that is probably going to freak them out even more. Because it's when they arrive at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee, and they arrived. And again, what did he say? Let's go to the other side. What happened? And they arrived. And again, we ended last week mentioning some of the promises. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You know, in my house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to do that, I'm going to come and get you again, that where I am, you may also be. Well, we have these promises of things he's going to do. And they arrived. He said, get in the boat. They arrived. They end up in the Gadarenes. And when they went forth to land, as soon as they step out of the boat, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and he wore no clothes, and neither did he abide in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Now, Mark and Matthew also tell us about it. Matthew tells us actually there were two guys there that were possessed. But Mark and Luke only talk about one. Apparently he was the one doing all the talking. It says in Mark chapter 5 that always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying, and that word is shrieking or screaming, and cutting himself with stones. He was so fierce, it says in Matthew 8:28, he was exceeding fierce that nobody could pass by. You couldn't even go by this area. You have this guy out there, and he had devils. He was demonized. He was possessed. Now, I know, especially in our current day and age, where we are very wise about psychology and the inner workings of all of the messed up things that you can have with your brain, and I'm not discounting those. But understand, this man is not schizophrenic. He does not have ADD, ADHD. He's not manic. He doesn't have epilepsy. He doesn't have Tourette syndrome. He's possessed. It doesn't mean that any of those things aren't valid. He's not dissociative. He doesn't have a split personality. He has a lot of personalities that aren't his that are squatting in him. I'm not saying that none of those things are valid afflictions or those things don't happen to people. I believe they do. But I think it's a mistake to say that anybody that has a mental problem is possessed. I don't think that's true. I also think it's a mistake, as a lot of people want to do, to say anytime you deal with something demonic in the scripture, that it was just them not really understanding what we understand about how it really being mentally ill. This man could have been mentally ill, but if he was, it was on top of the fact that he was lousy with demons. That's what it was. It says he was possessed. And if you take that stance and say, because, you know, I whenever I get ready to teach, I know it's going to be a surprise to you, but I actually do study sometimes. And I have a list of different commentators that I like for different things, that I like to read some of their work. And there's one guy, a set of books that I got from my dad, an older one, Barclay's commentary. I love Barclay's commentaries on the New Testament because he gives so much great background information and brings in other sources and everything. It's fantastic. The thing I hate whenever I come to a passage like this, because he can't deal with the idea that there might actually be demons. So he's got to try to write all of this up. In fact, most of the supernatural stuff he just tries to eliminate out of there because it doesn't fit in his mind when he wrote all this stuff. That obviously isn't true. And Jesus knew there was no such thing as demons, but the guy believed it. So he had to do everything he's going to do now to try to convince him. And the whole pig thing that's going to happen, that was just actually, they ran away because they heard the guy screaming, and that startled the pigs. And Jesus is like, that's the way to convince them that they're really gone. So see the pigs, that was it. I mean, that's how he does it. And it's like, that does such violence to who Jesus is. He's God. There is a demonic realm. If you haven't seen that yet, you haven't been reading the news and watching what's happening in the world. There is evil in the world. You don't make sport of sawing off people's heads with a rusty knife and sticking their head on a pole because everything's right with the world and think that's good and that's right. It's just not. There is a God of this world. There is evil. If you have never, if you have never personally encountered that, I know it's not something you see every day. I don't think it was intended. I know some people want to make the demonic something that you deal with every day. I think if that was the case, we would have read a lot more of that in the epistles about how we're supposed to deal with problems. I do think it's real. I do know of that's the case. I know when Jesus is around, man, they're popping up all over the place. He has an effect of stirring things up. He had devils. Okay, what does this mean? We'll just take a minute, and if you're like going to think this is really weird, let's just talk about what the Bible says for a second about demons and devils, and what are they? I don't have all the information I would like, but I'm also in some ways glad I don't have all the information, because it's not a subject that I love to study or I really want to be. You know, I'm kind of cool with, let's get close to Jesus and let him deal with all the stuff that's above my pay grade. This is one of those areas, but it is mentioned, it is talked about. We don't have all the information. There's a couple different ideas about what devils are, or demons, the demonic. You have Satan, Lucifer, right? We know from Ezekiel, Isaiah, he was called the anointed cherub. He was an angel, one of the angels. We know there are these spiritual beings. Angels are talked about from the very beginning, Old Testament, New Testament, they're around. Direct creations of God, there at the beginning. For some reason, this one, Satan, also called Lucifer, decided he wanted to be like the Most High. He was going to ascend. He wanted to be God. And so he rebels. And apparently, you know, Jesus at one point talks about seeing him fall like lightning. There's another passage that talks about him falling and taking a third of the angels with him. There was apparently some rebellion in heaven. So does that mean that demons are fallen angels? I don't think so. I don't think so. And the reason why is this, because I think there's something else. Because from some of the things that are said, you know, Jesus is going to talk about later on in Luke, or he also talks about it in Matthew, about an unclean spirit being in a man, and when he goes out of a man, he walks through dry places, can't get any rest, and he finds none, and he wants to get back into a body. Angels, we never see an angel wanting to get into anybody's body. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 18, I think it is, Abraham's out there, and God shows up with a couple angels looking like men. And he recognizes what's going on, and he says, let me make you some food. And he makes some food, and they eat the food. They're eating. They're corporeal. They have physical bodies. In Genesis chapter 6, if you want to get really weird, there's this event that happens where before the flood, it talks about the sons of God, which every time that's used, it's talking about angels in the way that the Hebrew is underneath the text, came down and had some kind of physical relations with women, and the offspring are these Nephilim, these giants, men of renown. There's something weird that happens with the gene pool in some crossover. In order to do that, you've got to have a physical body. And that, it seems like, is part of the reason why there's a flood. If you go back and say, well, why? Why wipe out everything? Why wipe out all life? You know, you read about Noah, and one of the things it says about Noah in listing his attributes, I mean, it says he found grace in the eyes of God, but it says he was perfect in his generations. What does that mean? Does it mean there was none of this mingling? I don't know. But whatever the case, God wiped it all out and he started over, almost like there was an attack on the gene pool. So the question is, what are these demonic? My guess, my surmising, and again, I'll find out when I get to heaven. That's soon enough for me. My guess is you had these entities that were born of the relation between fallen angels and women. They died. Their spirits are around. They have no more body. They're not angels. We don't really see angels possessing anybody except for one time in Luke where it talks about Satan entering Judas, and I don't know if that means he actually took him over or just the idea came into him to go betray Jesus. Tough to say, because Jesus also said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, and certainly he wasn't possessed at the moment, but what he was saying seemed to be inspired of Satan. But anyway, I think maybe demons are the spirits of these things that died around times of the flood. Maybe. I don't know. I know they're bad. I know they're looking to control. They're certainly emissaries of the enemy, and they're nothing you want. We read about Mary Magdalene just last week or the week before, had seven devils cast out of her. She was troubled by demons. I mean, if you actually look at the language, it's demonized. It doesn't mean complete possession, but certainly under the influence of, and I don't know, you know, how does that happen? Messing with the occult, maybe? Getting into drugs, certain types of drugs, where you're completely wearing down your inhibition and your spiritual ability to resist anything? Maybe. I don't know. I do know this. This guy comes, and he is messed up, and he's not in control. And it's interesting to see the state of this guy. Under the oppression and the control of the enemy, he is exceedingly fierce. He's naked. He's living in the tombs. He's obsessed with death. And he's cutting himself. He's bent on self-destruction. They get out of the boat, still freaked out about the storm. They step onto the shore, and this naked, crazy, bloody, scabby, dirty, freaky guy. I mean, it says people have tried to bind him, and he's got freakish strength in that he's breaking the shackles. They cannot contain him and control him. And he comes running at Jesus and the disciples, shrieking. I think we should go to the other side. I think I left something in the boat. You can deal with this. I am going to get the heck out of here, right? I want no part of that. You think they were freaked out before. Now they're freaked out. What's interesting is they asked a question and he's there to answer it. They asked a question, what manner of man is this? And the answer they get is, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. They know who he is. I know you're the Son of God, Most High. In fact, an interesting study sometime, if you really want to get into the demonic thing, I wouldn't suggest getting into the demonic thing, but I mean, if you want to study what the Bible says about it, is listen, anytime they speak, what do they say? Extremely orthodox in their belief. They know he's the Son of God. The religious leaders are really confused about who he is. Devils are never confused about who he is. They say they know there's a time They know there's a time. They know there's a time of torment coming. They know that he is the judge and the one they're going to have to deal with. They know there's a God. James says they know there's a God and they tremble about it. So they believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They believe in coming judgment. They know all this stuff is happening. No doubt on their mind. And they say they're begging him not to torture them. And it says, because, and he had initiated this. He comes running, doing his Tasmanian devil thing, running over there. And he had, it said, commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Because oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. See, and truthfully, when you have somebody in this state, all that our society can do is try to restrain them. That's really the best they can do. They can't change this man. They can't help this man. They can bind this man, try to quiet this man down, but there's nothing they can do to fix him. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. Now, again, a lot of people take that one verse and they've somehow turned it into a practice where you need, if you ever run into somebody who's possessed, you need to initiate a conversation. "Well, who are you? Tell me your name." "No, you gotta go." "I don't wanna go." "You gotta go." "I don't wanna go." "Tell me this. What do you want?" Why? Now, okay, Satan is called the father of what? Honest answers, of course. So it makes sense to ask him and expect him to tell you the truth. No, he's a father of lies. What do you care what he says? Whenever Jesus dealt with them, he said, "Shut up and go, shut up and go, shut up and go." This time, I personally think, if you look at it, he asks him, singular, "What is your name?" The answer he gets is from the entity that's controlling him, saying, "We are legion," because we are many. There's a lot of us here. And they besought him. It means begged. It's the first of three people that are going to beg Jesus in this scene. They begged him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. The abuso is actually the bottomless pit. Again, if you read Jude, you read some of what Peter says, there were some specifically wicked angels that fell, probably the ones that did the whole relation things with women. Again, I don't have enough information about it, that are kept bound until judgment's going to come. It seems like in the bottomless pit, there is a bottomless pit. You ever think about the idea of a bottomless pit? You ever have that dream? I'm just falling, always falling, always falling. It's a bad dream. But if you think about it, where could you actually have a bottomless pit? There's only one place you really can have a bottomless pit, which is at the center of a sphere, because no matter where you go, you're going up. Does it seem like bottomless pit, center of the earth? Could be. Don't know. Something to think about. I like to speculate. You know, why not? But wherever it is, it's bad. They know they're doomed to go there. They don't want to go now. And so they beg him that they would not go out into the deep. And there was a herd of many swine, piggies, feeding on the mountain. Now that's a separate issue altogether, because where are we? Well, we're outside of Galilee, maybe Gentile territory, but nonetheless, these people are all Jews. They're dealing with Jewish people. What is it about Jews and pigs? Something doesn't go together there. Unclean animal, not allowed to have them. You don't raise pigs, you don't have pigs. Yet they've got a herd of 2,000 unclean creatures that they're forbidden to have, that they're raising in this area. And they besought him, this is the devils now, that he would suffer them, allow them to go into the pigs. They said, "We don't want to just leave this guy and be nowhere. We want to be in something. Let us go into the pigs." Again, they have to ask. And he suffers them. It says, Mark 8:32, one word, go. And they go. And the devils, and then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake, and they were choked. Immediately, the demons hit the pig, and the pig says, "I got nothing to live for at this point." And they head for the water. You have to say it, because you come to this place. It is the first instance of mass suicide, right? Also, the appearance, the first appearance of deviled ham happens right here. Yeah, I know. I didn't invent it, and I'll say it, and I apologize if you've heard it, but, you know. Isn't it interesting? A herd of devils that are so bent on destruction that they immediately can make 2,000 pigs commit suicide. And yet this man held on for how long? I think he still had some hope in there. I think there was still a little bit of man left in there. And that's why Jesus was going over to see him. Well, when they that fed them, the pigs that is, saw what was done, they fled. They freaked out. And they went and they told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also, which saw it, told them by what means he that was possessed with the devils was healed. I like what Matthew says. It's really interesting. He says in Matthew 8:33, and they that kept them fed and went into the ways into the city and told everything and what had fallen to the possessed with the devils. It sounds like the way it's said, they went in and they told everybody about this Jesus who killed 2,000 pigs. And our pigs, our cash crop, we were raising these swine, and they just all ran into the water and died. And oh yeah, that crazy guy on the tombs, he fixed him too. Anyway, but the pigs, he killed our pigs. Can you imagine? He killed our pigs. Like, oh yeah, and yeah, there was that freaky guy that, you know, we used to throw rocks at but run away from. Yeah, we fixed him too. Like, that's a secondary thing. And it's interesting because I think so many times that is the mindset of so many people. They're more concerned about their pocketbook than they are about helping somebody who's being tormented. They found him, and this is, I would postulate, the only time you are in your right mind is when you're sitting at the feet of Jesus. That is the definition of being in your right mind. You know, the prodigal son, he goes out, he says, I want my inheritance. He takes off, he squanders it all on prostitutes and partying. And then he's there and he's reduced to slopping hogs in some Gentile's place. And he's looking at the food that the pigs are eating and it's looking real good to him. And then it says he came to himself again. He came back to his right mind and he recognized who his father was and what he had in that house, and he ran back. And I think, here's this guy clothed in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. And they also which saw told him by which means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about, the whole area besought him. Second time somebody begs him to depart from them. For they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship. And he returned back again. They were so freaked out by what he did with the pigs that they asked him to leave. And he said, yeah. Now, the man, verse 38, out of whom the devils were departed, besought him. Here's the third piece, person to beg Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and show how great things God has done unto thee. And he that went his way published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Isn't it interesting? You have three different groups begging Jesus. You have the devils begging to go into the pigs. Jesus says yes. You have the town begging Jesus to leave. He says yes. You have the guy that he was healed begging to go with him, and he's the only one who gets a no. The one who's actually clothed and in his right mind, has the right relationship with Jesus, wants to go be in the boat with the rest of the disciples, is told, no, you need to go back and tell everybody what God has done for you. He doesn't say you need to go back and explain to everybody the nuances of demonology. And you need to talk about, you know, you don't need to write a book about my years in the wilderness or naked in the tombs or, you know, wild and crazy. None of that stuff. You don't need to teach theology. Just go back. Because trust me, did you see the whole area of Decapolis? They asked him to leave, because they freaked out, partially because of the pigs, I'm sure, partially because he did something with this guy that we thought was unreachable, that was out of control. He was like our pet freak. We liked him. We always felt better about ourselves. You know, yeah, I might be messed up, but I ain't that guy in the tombs. I mean, can you imagine? And now that guy has been fixed. What does it say about me? If that guy, who's threatening everybody and so far gone, can get saved, what excuse do I have for resisting Christ? None. And he went his way, and he published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And I like this verse, and it should be our life verse right here. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. A thing that's important to note from this story, we started by rereading the section in the boat, right? They had a pretty rough time of it in the boat. Thought they were going to die. Thought everything was falling apart. The kingdom of God had failed. God wasn't on the throne. He didn't even care. Jesus was asleep at the wheel. Why did they go into that storm? Well, two reasons. One, to find out who Jesus was. Two, because Jesus had to go meet this guy. They had to go into the storm so the guy that everybody thought was unreachable could be reached. There is a whole group of people in our world right now that we think are too far gone. It may be the only way that that Jesus can reach them is if you and I go through some crap. Do we want to see them reached? Or are we more worried about our comfort and our pigs? I'd love to say it was always the former. Sometimes it's the latter. We should repent of that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are still on the throne, that nothing is outside of your plan. Lord, that you are God, your word is truth, and nothing will change that. It will not return void. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Lord, please forgive us for our lack of faith. Lord, help us to see people like you see people. Help us to love. Help us to care. Help us to be like you. And Lord, I do pray, if there's anybody here that feels like their life is like that man, out of control, crazy, bent on destruction, Lord, let them know that there is hope and that you still set people free. And Lord, we ask that you would come quickly and that we would be waiting for you with gladness when you do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.